Yep, I'm Nikki. And if you need a Bible tonight, just pop your hand up and one of our ushers will bring you one. Our reading tonight is from Ruth. We're reading chapter 1, which can be found on page 229 of a church Bible. Ruth chapter 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has oppressed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Well, that's basically what we're hoping to build on 9 Lombard Street now that we've got the property. It also is a great pictorial kind of depiction of the decision-making process in the Anglican church system as well, in terms of trying to figure out how things get done. Well, I actually had thought about today setting something like that up, because we kind of had family church this morning and I thought I could get something on the stage, and then too hard, and I'd have to set it up for 3 services, and then it turns out there are 9 trillion of these things on the internet. But how good is it to watch that whole thing happen? That there is, and so much time and effort has gone into it, and so much planning. All the things were where they needed to be, and it all just worked. The angles were right, the timing was right, this hit that at the right time that kind of knocked into that thing and it pushes that and triggers all those kind of things. It's amazing how it all happened. And I want to say tonight that that is a bit like what God is doing in our lives and in the world and in history. Every detail, every moment, every angle, the timing and the placement and the direction of everything in our lives is all part of His plan. From beginning to end, it's heading somewhere glorious. Nothing is an accident or left to chance. But I want to say it's not quite exactly the same as that video, because God doesn't just set things up, press a button or kind of knock something over and then sit back and watch. Everything happens the way God wants it to, not just because He has planned it all out beforehand, but because He is always personally and actively involved at every step in making it happen. And here's the thing, how many times did that guy have to film that or try that or get it wrong, practice, go back to the beginning, move things, change things, try again? I mean, it works when you're living on a national park. That guy's house is massive. But the dude who made that said it actually took him a month to set it up and then another month to get it to successfully work. But God gets it right first time, every time. And God isn't doing just one thing at a time, concentrating on this ball that bounces into that and then this happens in just one thing. No, God is running the entire universe. How good is our God? But you know what all that means? Is that seemingly insignificant things and unimportant moments and ordinary events are absolutely vital in the grand plan of God. Just like one little domino falling and one little cup tipping over and one little ping pong ball bouncing over there, that kind of stuff has this ongoing cause and effect. In God's kingdom, little things trigger other things and then cause this that all keeps rippling through time and brings about God's purposes. This is what the Bible teaches us. God uses ordinary people like us with ordinary lives, but we're woven together into His extraordinary plan where everything works according to His purpose, which is to see more and more people saved for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we see an awesome example of this whole thing working out in the book of Ruth. God is in control. God has a plan. No matter how messed up and broken everything looks, it turns out it's heading somewhere good. And what happens is when we step back even from the seemingly small events, we see how this actually fits into God's big eternal purpose. The story of Ruth is a story that goes somewhere. Just like that video, all the details, the beginning and an end, it's all set up to achieve something. The swish at the end. So Ruth begins with death, but it moves to life. It begins with emptiness and ends up with fullness. It goes from curse to blessing and being separate and set apart to being united together and belonging, because it's all part of God's plan. I'm going to try and cover the whole book of Ruth tonight, and I've actually chopped this talk up into three sections, and then we'll sing a song in between each section. And the first bit we're looking at is from Ruth chapter 1, where we see Ruth commits to God and to God's people. Now, Ruth chapter 1 is a sad beginning, but with a silver lining. We see there that there is a famine in the land. Now remember, this is the land that's meant to be flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land of peace and prosperity and plenty. This is the land that's meant to be, you don't even have to work, everything's just grown and there's heaps of food. We know something's wrong at this point. Things aren't as they should be. This is the land God promised His people, but now there's a problem between God and His people that needs fixing. It's like the land was good until Israel got there. And they've corrupted it with their sin and their worship of other gods. Just like humanity, Adam and Eve in the garden, corrupted the world with sin. And things aren't as they should be. And so in this famine, the family of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, decide to move to a foreign country for a while to try and find food, to try and find a living. But what happens is they've gone to all this effort to find somewhere better. They've gone to try and improve their lives. They've gone to be fruitful and productive to solve a problem. But they get there and it gets worse. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And it says she's left just with her two sons. Now, verse 4 says that while they were there, the sons, the boys, get married. But that's a problem because God had very specifically told his people they could not marry foreign women, not because of racism, but because of the gods they worship. Do not be joined to them. Don't have partnerships with them. Don't share their lifestyle. Don't share their worship of false gods. And yet these two sons marry Moabite women. Orpah, who had a very successful daytime TV show back then, and Ruth. But the tragedy continues. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. Naomi is left without her husband and without her two sons. Trying to get away from a land with no food, she now has no family, no husband, no sons. She reaches this really low point. But in verse 6, she hears that Yahweh the Lord has brought food to the land of Israel. And after reaching this low point, it's a little bit reminiscent of the kind of the story of the prodigal. She's like, actually, maybe I should go home. And so they decide to return. But it's interesting, along the way, she says to Ruth and Orpah, you should go back to your homes. You've been really kind to me, but you should go home. Now, I'm not sure why she says this halfway to Bethlehem. Why not at the start of the journey? Why not before they even left? Why halfway? I think it's because Naomi is ashamed and embarrassed of what's happened with her life. She's left with her husband and sons and is now coming back with nothing except these two Gentiles. But she also feels like she has nothing to offer them. She can't give them more sons to marry. She can't provide what they need. She can't care for them or include them in a family. So she tries to send them away. They refuse. They want to go with her. They want to take her back to her people, but she insists, and eventually Orpah turns back to her home. But Ruth refuses, clings to Naomi, will not let go. And listen to what she says in verse 16. Listen to this awesome expression of loyalty and love and family and friendship and commitment. Verse 16, Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." That's a massive commitment, isn't it? Till death do us part, she's saying. And in part, the reason that Ruth is such a heroine for us all to look up to is because of the way that she shows deep loyalty to Naomi. No matter what, thick and thin, I am with you. In fact, Ruth's name means friend. And this is deep friendship, isn't it? Not just the good times, but in the bad times. Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. I am with you no matter what. But it's interesting, it's more than just friendship and family, because Orpah loves Naomi a lot, but she still heads back home. Here, Ruth is actually changing sides. She comes from a different nation, worships different false gods, has a different way of living, and here she's saying, now I'm with you. Your God will be my God. Your people, your family, your life, everything. She is all in. She says no to her past life, her previous connections. She decides she wants to belong to God and belong to God's people. And it's a vow and a commitment she says she makes before Yahweh the Lord. And what she's doing is she's showing us that belonging to God and being one of God's people, committing to God means being all in. If you want to be a Christian, you can't be half-baked. Yeah, I go to church, but during the week I kind of do my own thing. Or I'm kind of lukewarm, or I'm kind of a bit of this and a bit of that, and I like God, but I'll hold back a little bit of who I am. No, you are all in, or you've gone back home like Orpah. And so the chapter then ends with a sour note. Because when they finally arrive at Bethlehem and people recognize Naomi, oh look, Naomi's come back. Look at what she says in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Naomi means pleasant or sweet. She says, "Don't call me that, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And what's interesting is that even after Ruth's love and commitment and loyalty, in fact, Ruth's conversion, Naomi says, I have nothing. And that's the problem sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we're so focused on our pain that we won't let it go. We're so defined by our suffering that we think that's our identity and our value. Or we're so fixated on what we don't have that we miss the beautiful things that God has given to us. Ruth is an amazing blessing in Naomi's life. To have a friend who is loyal and loves you and is committed to you and is not going anywhere is a spectacular blessing from God. And yet Naomi says, I'm empty. I have nothing. Okay, so the story has been set up. We've got back to Bethlehem. We're going to see what happens next after we sing this song. So please stand and we are going to sing again. Well, I've titled this next section, You Reap What You Sow, because it covers chapters 2 and 3, which follows this theme of seeking and finding that takes a place around harvest time in Bethlehem, but also there's this sense of Ruth is beginning to reap what she had sown relationally, spiritually, and we'll see what happens. Beginning of the chapter, Naomi and Ruth make a plan, and so Ruth heads out into the fields to glean. Now, to glean is basically to pick up the leftovers. That is, the harvesters are working through the fields. Any grain that they kind of dropped or left behind, that people were allowed to go and pick up. People who were poor, people who had nothing. And so she's going out there to pick up the scraps. And verse 3 is interesting because it says, and she happened to be in the field that belonged to Boaz. Happened to be, as if it was kind of an incidental detail, and yet we know it's all part of God's plan, because Boaz happens to be connected to Elimelech's family and happens to be, well, we'll see what happens. God is in control. Now Boaz, who is working this field, actually notices Ruth and asks who she is. Who are you? And when he finds out, listen to what he says in verses 8 to 10. Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in any other field. Don't leave this one. But stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars that your young men have filled. And she fell face down, bowed to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? See, Boaz is kind to her and is generous to her. He offers her help, he offers her protection, he offers her friendship. And when she asks why, I'm a foreigner, I'm a stranger, I don't even belong here, why are you being so kind? Well, if this was a romantic comedy, we'd know it was because the sparks had flown. In fact, it was because she'd just turned and taken off her glasses, and it turns out she's actually really beautiful all along. But no, this is way deeper. Have a look at verse 11. Why are you being kind to me? He doesn't say because you're gorgeous. Verse 11, Boaz answered her, everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done. May you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. See what impresses Boaz is her commitment, her generous care, and her love for Naomi and her sacrifice in leaving everything behind. He sees that what she's done is actually join God's team. She's come under God's protection. He respects her and admires her for that. And so she had sown generosity and loyalty and selflessness. And what she begins to reap here is the same. Boaz is generous to her. He asks her to join in the meal of the community and he tells his harvesters, leave extra grain behind for her to collect. He's committed to looking after her. She has a friend. Well, chapter 3 starts in a similar way. Naomi and Ruth get together to talk again and make a plan. And this time, after the day's harvest, while Boaz is asleep, Ruth goes in, lies down at his feet, and covers them to keep them warm. In a way, she is saying, I am here to serve you. I am here to help you. I'm happy to give you myself. And in one sense, it's a very strange and full-on way of doing it. And kind of a little scandalous. Boaz does say, don't tell anyone that this happened. But the passage makes it clear that nothing improper has gone on. Because look at how Boaz takes it in chapter 3, in verse 10. Then he said, he's asked who she is. So, you know, in chapter 2, he's out in the field, who are you? And then in chapter 3, he's lying there asleep, wakes up and someone's keeping his feet warm. Who are you? And it's the same answer, I am Ruth, your servant. But verse 10, look at what he says. May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now, don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in town know that you are a woman of noble character. You've given yourself to me to serve and to help. I will be yours to serve and to help. And it's that word, kindness, again. This is what makes Ruth such a heroine. She doesn't fight a mighty battle. She doesn't defeat armies or conquer nations, but she has real courage and she is kind. And what she's beginning to experience more and more is God's kindness, God's faithfulness. He promised centuries before. In fact, he describes himself. He says, I am the God of loving kindness, faithfulness. And he said to Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you so many offspring, you can't count them. Stars in the night sky, sand on the sea, so many people are going to come from you. And he says, anyone who blesses those people, I will bless them. And anyone who curses them, I will curse. Anyone who's on your side, my side, our side. And so the promised faithful love and kindness that God has shown to Israel is now overflowing to and including this Gentile woman, Ruth. Which is great news for the whole world, that God's covenant promises to Abraham and to Israel are actually available and accessible generously through God's grace to anyone, to the nations, to those who would come to him reliant and dependent upon him. Well, that's it for section 2. We're going to sing again, so hand over to the band and the musos, and then we'll get back to finish off our story in section 3. So let's stand again. One of the joys of watching movies with the kids as they were growing up was the 4,872 questions that they would ask all the way through every movie, starting right at the beginning, opening scene. Who are they? What are they doing? Why are they having breakfast? Why are they not having breakfast? Are they the good guy? Are they the bad guy? Where are they going? What does that mean? Why did they do that? And the answer was usually wait and see. You've got to keep watching. You need to see how the story plays out to understand why it mattered and what that character was doing and why they were there and why did we see that scene. Eventually it was woven together at the end. Just wait. And maybe if you were reading the Bible from beginning to end, you might get to Ruth and wonder, why have we heard this story? And we've just been through the judges who've kind of bashed up the bad guys pretty repeatedly. We're about to get to Samuel, who is a mighty man of God, who is going to hand over to David eventually. So the first king is going to come, and then the kings, and why this story? Why is this here? Well, chapter 4 very nicely pulls all the threads of this story together, all of the loose ends of Ruth, including some threads that we may not have even noticed were there initially. So the chapter starts with Boaz calling the town elders together because he would like to marry Ruth. But as it turns out, there is someone whose family responsibility it is ahead of him in the line of commitment. You see, in Israel, in the Old Testament, if a married man died without having children, his brother was to marry the widow and give her children who would continue the line and the inheritance of the dead brother. The whole point being that the family line wasn't erased from Israel. It's about continuity and passing on through time that this family of God's people would last and remain and be blessed. What's really interesting is that the last time that particular feature of Israel's life had come up was in Genesis 34 or 38, I can never remember which is which, when Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, his first two sons have died, married this woman called, Tamar. The sons have married Tamar. One of the sons is called Shelah, which is interesting. But the two sons have died, and he refuses to give his third son to marry her. And then through a weird story, it's a crazy story, he ends up having kids with her without even realizing it. And one of them is called Perez. And so with that in the background, with that whole story, that whole weird feature of Perez is coming. So there's a detail threading it together. We'll hold that thought, But here is what would happen in Israel. To continue the family line, the brother would marry. But there are no brothers for Elimelech. The closest relative is this guy. Now, Boaz is clever, he's quite wise, and handles it all very amazingly. And he says to the guy in verses 3 and 4, look at how the way he puts it. He said to the redeemer, that's the role, the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you, buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. I want to redeem it, he answered. So Naomi has this land to sell. She's willing to sell it. But buddy, you have first option. If you don't want to, I'll take it. And the guy, of course, is like, oh, yeah, of course I'll buy it. Because he gets to increase his land. He gets to increase his inheritance that his family will have. And so Boaz has set it up like that so that he can now add the extra detail. Along with the opportunity to buy that land, great, that's your duty, that's your responsibility to be kinsman redeemer, get that land, fantastic, that means you need to marry Ruth. Now at this point the man changes his mind. Because Boaz has very wisely and astutely arranged it so that it isn't actually about Ruth. If he'd started with the idea of marriage, hey, you need to marry her. If he'd started with that, then the guy says no, then he'd look like a lawbreaker, he'd look like he doesn't care about family commitment, looks like he's not interested in what God has to say. But he basically gives the guy the way out by putting it in terms of land and inheritance. Because if that man had married Ruth, then their children would be Elimelech's heirs, but would also own his land. The system kept the line of the firstborns, but at the expense of those who came after. Which is why the brothers were very often reluctant to do this. It's an act of generous selflessness and sacrifice. You're saying, well, my family is going to end so that his can continue. So the man politely declines. Verse 6. He says, well, actually, you know, for the sake of the inheritance, I can't do this thing. And in the end, that means everybody wins. And then we get this random detail that I'm going to read just because it's weird and funny. Verse 7. At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. Just to let you know, we did try that with Morris when we put down the deposit for 9 Lombard Street just before Christmas, but it turns out three wardens' sandals or Birkenstocks, whatever they were wearing, wasn't good enough, and he needed a whole lot of money. But it's a weird way of doing it. Here's my shoe. We are agreed. Fantastic. But look at how it's all come together. Naomi has been paid for this field. She now has the means to provide for herself. Ruth is now a fully fledged member of Israel and the community. She's accepted and redeemed, married into this line. Boaz has got to fulfill his family responsibilities. And Boaz and Ruth marry. And we're told God gives them a son. And there is this beautiful moment at the end of chapter 4 where Naomi realizes just how much she had all along in Ruth. Remember she said in chapter 1, call me Mara, for I am bitter, I have nothing, I am empty, God has taken away everything good, I am cursed. But listen to what everyone says about Naomi in verse 14. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. This is after the birth of Naomi's grandson, Ruth's son, Obed. But those are beautiful things. Blessed be God. The Lord. They know that God is the one behind all this. And hear what they say. Ruth is better to you than 7 sons. You went away full, but you came back with a lot more because you had Ruth and her friendship and her loyalty and her love and her commitment. You thought you were empty, but look at what God has given you in this beautiful woman and her friendship and her generosity. So that this is what we get to verse 16. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. And the neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. That means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, it's like Naomi has her own son to love in her grandson Obed. She gets to raise him and look after him and nanny him. Even after she said back in chapter 1, it can't happen. I can't have any sons. I can't have any family. It's not going to happen. And here she is. But I want to notice one more thing. The story finishes on a much grander note even than Ruth's faithfulness and loyalty being blessed by God. It's a much bigger ending than the love and the giving of one another that she and Boaz shares. It's bigger even than family being restored after hardship and suffering. It turns out this story is much more than just how Ruth and Naomi went from empty to full and hopeless to blessed. The story is actually a very key moment in how God gets from Adam and Eve having made a complete mess of everything to Jesus coming and fixing everything and bringing salvation. Because chapter 4 finishes by telling us that Ruth and Boaz have a son called Obed. And Obed grows up and fathers a boy called Jesse. And Jesse grows up and has a boy called David. King David. Ruth is actually David's great-grandmother. David, the one who will be promised personally by God, I will give you a son born in your hometown of Bethlehem. And he will reign over my kingdom forever. And he will make everything right. And he will bring salvation and bring reconciliation. You see, Jesus' family line, for Jesus to enter the world, God uses this moment of Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and happened to be in the field and Boaz happened to be kind and the dude was happy to give up his sandal. All of these details actually leading to Jesus being born. God is completely in control. It's astonishing. And so as we think, man, my life is ordinary and I have nothing to offer God's kingdom. God is like, well, then you're perfect for my kingdom. Because what I am in the job of doing is taking ordinary people, gathering together them in ordinary gatherings called church, and through them achieving my extraordinary purposes of bringing salvation and the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm really looking forward to our series in 2 Corinthians because it takes this whole idea of treasure in jars of clay that really we're just broken jars of clay. We're pretty weak, we're pretty feeble, we are extremely ordinary. And in us, in our gathering, in us as Christians, God has decided to contain all the treasures, all the riches of His spectacular glory. And so as Christians, you're thinking, well, what is my life heading anywhere? Does my life mean anything? Does it matter what I do or I say or I speak to people or say hi? The little things, God is like, that's where I am. You don't even know what I'm doing through these things. And one day we'll be there in glory in the new creation and we'll kind of see the end result of this astonishing weaving of God, bringing ordinary people like us that are over generations, bring His spectacular kingdom and salvation. Our God is amazing and Jesus is Lord. So why don't we spend some time in prayer? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. We didn't deserve it. We are insignificant and we are sinful. And yet, Father, you've chosen to love us. You've chosen to show kindness to us. And Father, thank you that you are at work in our lives, in the little details, bringing about your purpose. Help us, Father, to trust in you. Help us to show your kindness to others. Help us to be committed to one another through thick and thin, no matter what, loyal and generous like Ruth was. Father, we pray that you would continue to work your mighty purpose to grow your kingdom and glorify Jesus. We pray it all in His name. Amen.